Well, take your copy of God's Word and open it with me this morning to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be in chapter 16. We're going to look at the first 8 verses, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. There's a man you may have heard of whose name is Brian Johnson. He is an entrepreneur, a venture capitalist. He's an author. He has started numerous successful businesses, one of which he sold just a few years ago for a cool $800 million to PayPal. So this is a man who's well-known. This is a man who is very wealthy. But what he is known for is not how much money he has made. What he's known for is what he has decided to do with all of that money. You see, Mr. Johnson has dedicated his entire fortune to prolonging his life. With that money, he's hired 30 healthcare professionals who oversee every aspect of his health. He completely avoids caffeine. He does not eat meat. He will not eat after 11 a.m., and he goes to sleep every night at 8:30. Never sleeps less than 8 hours per night. The man receives blood plasma from youth. He consumes, get this, 111 pills every single day, and he's hired a whole team of trainers to oversee his physical activity. Now, altogether, his quest to live forever is costing him more than $2 million per year. Guess what? You already know what I'm going to say, don't you? Brian Johnson is going to die anyway. Ever since the first sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, death has been a reality. Death has haunted us, stalked us. It's been separating loved ones. It is that puzzle that man cannot solve, no matter how hard he tries. But we are here this morning, and we're celebrating this morning, because 2,000 years ago, death itself was defeated. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, after living the most extraordinary life ever lived, and after making the most extraordinary claims anyone ever made, he then backed it all up by dying on the cross and rising again on the third day. You know, other religions are based on the philosophy of the founder. Christianity is based on the resurrection of the founder. Everything Jesus did and everything he ever said, it all goes back to and depends upon his resurrection. We believe that the resurrection is the greatest news in all of human history. In fact, the very word gospel literally means good news. But here's the thing. It's not good news if it's fake news. It's only good news if it is true news. And so the question we ought to be asking ourselves today is this: what happened? And does it really matter? Why does it matter to my life today? What really happened in a garden tomb in Palestine 2,000 years ago? And what are the implications for my life? Now, these are the questions we're going to see answered in our text this morning. As to that first question, I believe we can summarize Mark's response in his gospel account in just one sentence. And here it is. Skeptical women encountered an empty tomb, turning them into transformed eyewitnesses who were commissioned to proclaim the resurrection. Now, that is what happened. And we're going to look at that statement and Mark's response to this in four parts. And first of all, it all starts with a group of skeptical women. Look at verse 1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Now, there is something you will notice if you read all four gospel accounts. You will notice that John focuses on the story of Mary Magdalene. You'll notice that Mark mentions Mary Magdalene and then later acknowledges she had a separate encounter with Jesus. He chooses to focus primarily on Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. If you read Matthew's gospel, he mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, which may and may not have been the Mary from Mark 16. And you'll notice in Luke's gospel, he mentions all of the above and adds that there were other women, but he does not name them. Now, I tell you this because when you read the gospel accounts, you are reading about different experiences that different people had at different times of the day. And this is exactly how we would expect a story to be reported if the story were true. We would all be suspicious of a story in which all of the witnesses spoke from the exact same perspective, giving the exact same testimony, word for word. We would be suspicious of that. But in all of these gospel accounts, there is one thing that we notice that all of these first witnesses to the resurrection have in common. We notice that they were all women. Now, where were the brave men? Hiding, that's right. They're still hiding. But these women, what are they doing? They're returning to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. Jesus was crucified on Friday before the Sabbath. Therefore, he was buried very quickly. And it was a custom in those days that you would anoint the body of the one who died with spices. It didn't stop the process of decay. It was a gesture. It was a way to pay your respects. And so these women are not worried about who might see them. They're not worried about what people might think. They just love Jesus so much. They want to honor him, even in what they think is his death. And it is because they loved him so much. It is because they were so devoted to him that they were the ones who received the news first. Now, it doesn't surprise us that women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. It doesn't surprise us because, number one, we've read the Gospels, and number two, Jesus was always elevating the status of women in the Gospels. But let me tell you, in the first century, this one little detail was quite the scandal. It was a scandal because back in those days, in the first century, a woman's testimony was considered worthless. A woman in those days could not even legally give testimony in a court of law. Critics would have read this and said, "Why in the world would we believe a story which is reported by women?" But Mark tells us that these were women because he isn't concerned with public perception. He's only concerned about getting the story right. Not only were these women, but we notice in verses 1 through 3 that these were skeptical women. When Jesus died, nobody said, "Well, everything's going according to plan. Can't wait till Sunday." Far from it. They were on their way to the tomb, according to verse 3, when they realized that they had not even accounted for the fact that there was a stone in the way. Hadn't even given thought to who might roll the stone away. They're just ad-libbing as they go along and hoping that it'll all somehow work out. Well, the fact that they were wondering about the stone in verse 3 implies that they did not expect the stone to have been rolled away. This tells us that they did not arrive at the grave that first Easter Sunday expecting it to be empty. They arrived believing that they were going to find a corpse. These women and all of Jesus' disciples were skeptics at the beginning of that first Easter. It is a rather embarrassing detail that none of them believed Jesus' promise to them that he would rise on the third day. And once again, if the gospel writers are just trying to make up a story and persuade us to believe it, this is not how they would do it. They would not tell a story in which women were the first witnesses, nor would they admit that these women were skeptics. The only reason why the story begins with skeptical women is because that is what actually happened. This leads to the second part of that sentence. Skeptical women encountered an empty tomb. They encountered an empty tomb. Look at verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. When the news of the resurrection first began to spread, there was this great big controversy, as you can all imagine. But let me tell you what that controversy was not about. The controversy was not about whether or not the tomb was empty. The controversy was about how the tomb became empty. The reality of the empty tomb is not something that was part of the debate. Jesus was buried in the tomb of a prominent person, Joseph of Arimathea. It would have been very easy to confirm if his body were still there. There's no way that an entire movement could have been launched based on an empty tomb if that tomb were not empty. There's certainly no way that the apostles could have preached resurrection in Jerusalem if that tomb were still occupied. All the Romans would have to do, all the religious leaders would have to do, is simply point to that tomb and say, "See, there it is." Again, the question is how the tomb became empty. And you'll notice in the way Mark is telling this story, he is placing emphasis on the fact that God did it. Mark points out that the stone was very large, too large for these women to have rolled it away. It's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, he tells us that an angel rolled the stone away. And in Mark's gospel, verse 4, we're told that the women arrived and they looked up and they noticed that it was already rolled away. So they did not somehow roll the stone away and then go inside and discover that it was empty. The stone was already rolled away because it was not human power. It was divine power that did it. And listen, Jesus did not need for the stone to be rolled away in order for him to leave that grave. In his glorified, resurrected body, he could have disappeared from that grave, just as later on he just appeared to the disciples in the upper room. And if God had done it that way, it would not have been any less of a miracle. But the stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let these women in. The empty tomb was God's way of putting his stamp of approval on what Jesus had done. That empty tomb was God's way of indicating his acceptance of the price Jesus paid when he died on the cross for us. That grave was opened so that we might see that heaven's door is now open to whosoever believes. Now, this leads to the third part of that sentence. Skeptical women encountered an empty tomb, turning them into transformed eyewitnesses. Verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, it appears when we read the four gospel accounts that this young man was an angel. His appearance was certainly impressive because the Bible tells us that the women saw him and they were alarmed. Now, that word alarmed can also be translated burdened or even amazed. Sometimes that word can mean surprised. So in verse 6, notice, but he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Notice that first statement. Do not be alarmed. Can we all agree on one thing? Can we all just agree that that is the last thing in the world we would expect someone to say if you showed up to a tomb and the body that was supposed to be there was not there? As a pastor, I preach my share of funerals. And numerous times I have gone to a gravesite for a funeral of someone who was buried in the same vault as a loved one, normally a husband or a wife, who died earlier. And I've got to tell you, if I go to the cemetery to preach a funeral, and they open the vault, and the casket that is supposed to be there is not there, I'm a little bit surprised. Just a little bit surprised. In this case, the angel said, do not be alarmed. And we are told why in that very next statement. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. In other words, if you were looking for anyone else, absolutely be alarmed, be amazed, be surprised. But you should have expected this of Jesus. They should have expected that the man who calmed the storm and walked on water and healed the sick and cast out demons, they should have expected him to rise again on the third day. And if that's not enough, the angel reminds them in the very next verse that Jesus even told them that this would happen. You seek Jesus, the angel said. He is risen. He is not here. Now, we have a little tradition that comes from verse 6, don't we? Easter Sunday, someone says, he is risen, and the believer who hears that responds by saying what? He is risen indeed. That comes from verse 6. But I want you to notice that word risen. He is risen. In the original language, it is the passive tense. You say, well, why does that matter? How is that significant? Well, the passive tense here means that the angel is emphasizing that he is risen by the power of God. That means the story here is not that of someone who found a way to break free of the bonds of death. No, it is that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, this is, of course, an incredible claim to make. So notice what the angel says next. See where they laid him. In other words, see for yourself. Come on in. See the evidence, the angel said. Now, I understand that none of us can get in a time machine and go back 2,000 years and walk in that tomb on that first Easter Sunday like these women did. And maybe we cannot consider the evidence in the same way they did, but let me tell you what we can do. We can consider the evidence of the lives that were transformed by what they saw and what they encountered that first Easter morning. Because once again, something happened. Something happened that transformed these women and these other disciples of Jesus from being skeptics to being believers in the resurrection of Christ. The day before Easter, Jesus' most devoted disciples were absolutely certain that it was all over. The very next day, they're celebrating the greatest news in all of history. One day, none of them believed that the resurrection was even a possibility. And the very next day, they were so convinced in the resurrection that they turned the world upside down proclaiming it, and they were even willing to die for that belief. All of the remaining disciples, except for John, died a martyr's death. They died for their conviction that a man they knew who died on the cross on Friday was risen on Sunday. Even James, even Jesus's half-brother, who was not a believer before the resurrection, became a believer after the resurrection. He wrote that New Testament book of James, and around 62 AD, James was stoned to death because of his belief that Jesus rose again. And so let me just ask you a question. How many of you here have at least one brother? Raise your hand. How many of you have at least one brother? Okay. How many of you have at least one brother who gets on your nerves from time to time? Anybody want to raise your hand? Okay. Let me ask you this. What would it take for you to believe that your brother had died and risen from the dead? What kind of evidence would you require on your part to not only believe that your brother had died and risen from the dead, but to actually be willing to die for that belief? What kind of evidence would it take? This is why I tell you today, there is only one explanation for the transformation that took place among these women, among these disciples, and a man named Saul of Tarsus, and James, the brother of Jesus. The only explanation for this transformation is this: Jesus rose from the dead. That's it. And that is why skeptical women encountered an empty tomb, turning them into transformed eyewitnesses. And that leads to the last part: commissioned to proclaim the resurrection. Proclaim the resurrection. Now look at verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. These women showed up to anoint a body. God gave them a new assignment. He said, go and tell. I love this one detail that Mark includes in verse 7. He said, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Now, if that sounds a little bit strange, you're thinking, well, wait a second. Peter was a disciple. He would have been included among the disciples. Why does the angel say, go tell the disciples and Peter this good news? Well, in case you don't know, Mark was not a disciple. He was not there, but he had a source, and his source was Peter. This is why sometimes when you read the Gospel of Mark, it kind of reads as if you are reading the Gospel of Peter. And so this was a detail that you just know Peter would have emphasized over and over again. When he was telling the story, the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter, because Peter was the one who blew it. Peter was the one who denied even knowing Jesus three times before the resurrection, before his crucifixion. And so maybe Peter heard the news and thought, well, this is great news for everybody else, but not so much for me, because I failed too miserably. So when the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter, and Peter means that this is good news for everyone, especially those who've blown it, especially those who have failed, especially those who need a second chance at life. Look at verse 8. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This was their first response. We know that this was a temporary silence, or else Mark wouldn't have a story to tell us. And we also know that some of these multiple women who were present that day did indeed tell the disciples the good news. We read about this in the other gospel accounts, but Mark is the one who mentions this initial silence by these particular women. And we can debate why Mark includes that detail, but I personally think he tells us that because he is subtly asking us the question, how are you going to respond? What will be your reaction? This morning I've spoken to you about what happened that first Easter morning, and what happened is skeptical women encountered an empty tomb, turning them into transformed eyewitnesses who were commissioned to proclaim the resurrection. In the most basic parts, that's what happened. Those are the facts. But then the question is, what do we do with those facts? What do we make of all of this? I like the response of a man named Lionel LeCoux. He was a lawyer from 1940 to 1985, and according to the Guinness Book of World Records, he set the world record as a defense attorney for the most acquittals. I know none of you here would ever commit a terrible crime, but if you did back in the day, let me tell you, this is the guy you wanted defending you, right? Well, this man, prior to his death in 1997, after considering the evidence for the resurrection of Christ, said this: I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. I don't tell you this in order to glorify Lionel LeCoux in any way. I tell you this because here was the man who always found reasonable doubt. And yet he said there was no room for doubt when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Well, that leads to that other question. Okay, not only what happened, but why does it matter? Pastor, even if this is true, is this just an interesting story? How does this apply to my life? And I'll admit that time will not allow me to share with you all of the implications of Jesus' resurrection, but let me just leave you with a few. Because Jesus rose, we can believe his promise to raise us. Paul said to the Corinthians that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the first fruits from among the dead. In other words, because Jesus rose, we will rise. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Because Jesus rose, we can believe that his claims are true. He claimed to be, yes, the Son of God. He claimed to be the I Am. He said, if you are spiritually hungry, I am the bread of life. He said, if you are thirsty, I am living waters. We can believe his promise to prepare a place for us where we will be with him forever. Because Jesus rose from the dead, your sin can be forgiven. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, even if you are like Peter, your sin can be forgiven. You can be delivered of whatever chains bind you this morning. You can be saved. Because Jesus rose, your life has meaning. your life has purpose. You are here so that you can know God and worship God and love God and serve God and, listen, enjoy God forever. That's why you're here. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he is Lord. And therefore, we should confess him as Lord of our lives today. Join me as we pray. Oh God, we thank you once again for the greatest news in all of history. And many of us here today, we have heard it before, and we hear it again, and it never gets old. The story just gets sweeter. And we think about how our lives were changed, how we have been transformed by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Lord, we've looked at just a few of the implications for our lives today and haven't really scratched the surface. But Father, would you help us to live in light of this reality that Jesus rose from the dead? Help us, Lord, to see how you would have us apply this great news to our lives this morning. I pray for those who might be here today who need to take that initial step of faith by confessing Jesus as Lord and saying, I will follow him. And so, Father, for them especially, we plead with you to knock on the doors of their hearts, that this would be that day of salvation. This would be that day in which they say, I will follow Jesus as Lord of my life. Thank you, Lord, for this good news. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With head still bowed and eyes still closed for just a moment. Before we close, I'm going to put it as simply as I can. Jesus died on the cross for your sin and for mine. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. He received our punishment for our sin. He died on the cross in our place. He was buried, and the Bible says he rose again on the third day. And because he rose, because he lives, he is Lord. He's everything he claimed to be. And the Bible tells us, and perhaps the best one-verse summary in all of the Bible, what our response should be in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. If he's Lord, that means he's king. That means he's your ruler. That means you're saying, Jesus, I will follow you. You lead, I will follow. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he not only died, but God raised him from the dead, it says you will be saved. Saved from sin, saved from death, saved from hell, saved from judgment, saved from condemnation. You will be saved. If you'll confess he's Lord, if you'll believe in your heart that he rose again, in other words, put your faith in Christ, put your faith in him that he died for you, that he rose again, if you'll confess him as Lord and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. It's as simple as that. And I wonder if there's anybody here today that would say, that's the step I need to take. That is the step I want to take right now. I understand that he died for me. Believing that he rose again, I want to say, yes, I will follow Jesus as Lord of my life. I want to make that my commitment today for the very first time. Anybody here today, just by raising a hand, that would say, Pastor, yes, that's me. I'm not afraid to say that. That's where I am. That's what I want to do. That's the step I want to take this morning, to confess him as Lord of my life. Anybody just by raising a hand would say, yes, Pastor, that's me. Pray for me. I'm not going to embarrass you or put you out or anything like that. Anybody here today, how many of you would say, yes, Pastor, that's me. I want to follow Jesus as Lord of my life. you're watching online, I can't watch you raise your hand, but please, would you reach out to us? Would you let us know? Would you text your name to this number that you're going to see on the screen, and you'll get that link at the end of the service. Please, when you receive that, click on that link, fill out the connection card online, and you can indicate on there, today, I want to give my life to Christ, or today, I want to know more about what it means to be a Christian. Or if you want more information about our church or baptism or anything like that, let us know, but please reach out to us. And for those of you in this room, there's that connection card that's attached to the bulletin. You can fill that out and turn that in after the service as well. Also, I will be here at the very, very front to receive you, to pray for you, for as many of you who so desire. I'll be here for hours if need be. You just come, please feel free and let me know. Say, Pastor, please pray for me, or I want to know more about what it means to be a follower of Christ, and we'll continue the conversation.